So, but, you know, okay. That's all right, Dwight. I'm flying out after this, so she'll miss me by the time I get back. Psalm 11. So I apologize for getting my wires crossed there, but at least you have the right notes in your hands. So Psalm 11. Let me read it to you again. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." I like to give as much background as I possibly can when it comes to the psalm that we're studying. We don't know the exact background of this psalm. Sometimes David writes right in there, or somebody along the way put right in there, what particular event David is referring to. Apparently, in Psalm 11, David is in some sort of trouble. That doesn't really narrow down the time frame in David's life, right? David was frequently in some sort of trouble. He often had enemies. He often had to worry about his own life. Several commentators theorize that this could have been written. Let me slow down so I don't trip over my words here. It could have been written while David was serving in Saul's court after he slayed Goliath. There was that period of time where Saul became more and more jealous of David and paranoid. And it could be that David wrote this while he was in Saul's court and they were warning David, listen, he's going to kill you. You need to get out of here. Whatever the crisis was at this point in his life, David did not run away. He remained where he was and was determined that God would be his deliverer. Spurgeon named this psalm the Song of the Steadfast. The Song of the Steadfast. This might be a situation we find ourselves in from time to time. Maybe you're going through a difficulty or a trial or something, and you're wondering, should I stay where I'm at in my current situation and in my current circumstances and face all of these troubles? Or should I run away? And maybe it would be easier or less complicated somewhere else or in a different environment. Should we stay in our current circumstance and situation and face the troubles all while trusting in our God? Or should we run away looking for relief from our troubles? Do we move forward in faith or do we flee in fear? We have a powerful, purposeful God as believers. And through faith, we can stop running and start resting in him. That's the title of the message this afternoon. We can stop running and start resting. We're going to divide the psalm into four sections. And notice, first of all, in verse 1, trusting is tested. Trusting is tested. I'll try to be careful to repeat myself since you don't have the slides, but you're going to have to spell on your own, okay? Trusting, tested. In verse 1, he says in Psalm 11, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" Apparently, whatever it was that David was facing, his counselors, his friends, his advisors were telling him, "David, you got to get out of here. You need to run away. You need to leave this situation and this circumstance." The words here give us a picture of a little bird that's startled and takes flight back to safety. The word is also used to describe wavering or shaking or fluttering. How say he flee like this? Sometimes as believers, we can be shaken. We can be frightened. We can get disturbed. And retreat looks awfully promising. And yet David did not appreciate this advice. It seems like in David's particular situation there, that running in this circumstance would not just be a change of location, but for David, it seems like it would have been a compromise of his conviction. Why are you telling me to do this? Why are you advising me to do this? I'm trusting in the Lord. And for me to run away in this circumstance would be to compromise my convictions. What are you willing to stand for and stick around and defend? Do you shy away from conflict at the expense of the cause of Christ? Are you strong in opinion but weak in conviction? For example, a man asked his friend, "What kind of flower are you wearing in your buttonhole today?" And the man said, "Oh, it's a chrysanthemum." "Well, it looks a lot like a rose to me," his friend replied. "No, sir, you're wrong. This is a chrysanthemum." "Well, spell it then," said his friend. "Well, it's C-R-I. "You're right, it is a rose." It might be easier to stand down than to stand up, but it's not always the right thing to do. Many a truth has been set aside in the name of appeasement. "You know, I could be wrong about this, but it seems to me like the campaign of the Republicans in 2024 is going to be appeasement. We're going to back off on this abortion thing a little bit because it didn't go so well for us last time." And it might be easier to back down a little bit than it is to stick to your convictions. Many a compromise has been made to avoid a conflict. There are simply some things that are worth fighting for. In Jude 3, for example, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all different diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." It's worth fighting for the truth. It's worth standing by the truth and sticking to the truth and not allowing it to be watered down, not allowing it to be compromised, not allowing it to change with the times. It's something that we need to be earnestly contending for, the faith, the original one that was once delivered unto the saints. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul writes to the young pastor and he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Sometimes it might seem easier to back off a little bit than to stand for the truth. There's a lot of people that are strong in opinion, but weak in conviction. Nehemiah was similarly told to run for his life by those that sought to trap him. They wanted to accuse him. They wanted to discredit him. And so they told him, "You need to run away." But his response was very much like David's response. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, it says, "Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee.' And I said, 'Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in.'" Nehemiah said, "No, it would be a compromise for me to run away. It would be a compromise for me to go and hide." Spurgeon said of David, "He would rather dare the danger than exhibit a distrust in the Lord his God." I don't have it here in your notes, but it's a similar circumstance in Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah did very similar things. They both went back to Jerusalem, Ezra to build the temple, Nehemiah to build the wall. They had different ideas about how they should go about it, though. Nehemiah was happy to take the king's recommendations, to take the king's soldiers and everything, but Ezra had done so much to lift up the Lord in the king's eyes that he thought it would be a compromise to ask the king for protection. So they went unprotected to the temple, depending on the Lord. Spurgeon said of David, "He would rather dare the danger than exhibit a distrust in the Lord his God." We all need to remember this, and this is where spiritual discernment comes in, though, that not all the advice we receive is good advice. Not everything you are told is biblical. There is safety in the multitude of counselors. That's what Proverbs says. Just so long as they counsel you in the ways of the Lord. Not all the advice that you receive is good advice or biblical advice. And David's main objective to this advice to run away was, his main objection was this, that in doing so, he would not be trusting in the Lord his God. He would be instead trusting in himself. He would be working out his own deliverance, as George Mueller once said. Psalm 56, verse 11 says, "In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." In my first church, when I was just the assistant pastor, I remember being in the office when my pastor was counseling a man who was just fed up with the environment at work. He was just fed up with the environment at work, and he really, I was just the assistant pastor, so I didn't get all the details of it, but I could tell that he was ready to leave his job and try to go somewhere else because of the problems and the troubles that he faced there. And I'll never forget what my pastor told him. He said, "Don't be so sure that God hasn't put you there for a purpose. It might be difficult, but it might just be a difficulty that God plans to use." When you trust in the Lord, your trust will be tested. It will be tested, as David's was. Stand firm where he has placed you. Search his word and pour out your heart to him in prayer and let him be your guide. And make sure that the advice that you're listening to is truly biblical advice and the Lord's will, because your trusting will be tested. Notice secondly, verse 2, trials and trouble. It says in verse 2, "For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." Lo means behold, see. David's friends, his counselors, his advisors were making decisions based on their observations. They were not walking by faith. They were walking by sight. The illustration here is this. David, They're in the process. You're in the process of being attacked. If you pull back a bow, especially in David's day, they didn't have compound bows back then. If you pull back a bow, you don't just stand there and wait. It's heavy. It hurts. You've got to let it go. You draw and release. He was in the process of being attacked. They said, "David, it's imminent. The trouble is imminent, and you need to go right now." But they were walking by sight, not by faith. One author said, "It's good to know the facts, but it's better to look at those facts in light of the presence and promises of God." It reminds me of Elisha. God was giving the king of Israel warnings in their battles with Syria through Elisha. Israel was always one step ahead of the king of Syria. And the king of Syria was so perplexed by this that he thought they had a mole in their army. "Who," he said, "is betraying us to the king of Israel?" And it turns out that there was a prophet that was doing it. He was told that it was the prophet of God that was giving warnings to the Israelites. And so he decides, "Well, I need to level a playing field here." And he sends out his army to capture Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14, "Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man," Elisha's assistant pastor there, "when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' And he answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Can you imagine being Elisha's servant and walking out in the morning to get the water and things for the day? And, oh, wow, we're surrounded. But Elisha says, God opens his eyes, and he opens his eyes and finds out, actually, they're surrounded. We've got more on our side. Just because life looks bad and seems overwhelming does not mean that God has lost control. Quite the opposite, actually. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "It is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. He has great and wonderful plans for your life, as some would like to say. But what I'm trying to tell you is this, that no circumstance or situation you're in is beyond God's control. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's got it under control. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Not only does God have a plan and a purpose for you, he's thinking about you. That is absolutely incredible and overwhelming to me, that God has got plans worked out for my life. He's thought on my life. I'm not really worth his time, in my opinion. 1 Peter 1 says in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though for now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold or various temptations and trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." When we see Jesus face to face, we'll be thankful for the trials and the tough times and the hardships that drew us closer to him and conformed us into his image. As Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. No, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This is the message of the New Testament. God has a plan. He has a purpose. He's using your circumstances. No one can do anything in your life that God has not allowed. They told David that the enemy was poised to attack, and therefore he needed to run away. But they had not attacked yet. They were making assumptions based on their observations instead of walking in faith. Jesus was told repeatedly by well-meaning people to leave town because of the hatred of the Jews or of Herod, and yet he did not run away. Job's wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with." And he would not. Paul was warned about being arrested and imprisoned, and they begged him not to go to Jerusalem. And he answers them in Acts 21 and says, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." You might very well be faced with troubles and difficulties and trials and hardships, but we have the promise of God to help us stand in the midst of those things. John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We'll have trials and troubles. Our trusting will be tested, but there's a truth that cannot tumble. Verse 3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Truth and righteousness are the bedrock of a stable society. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." French writer Alexis de Tocqueville, after visiting America in 1831, said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her democratic Congress and her matchless constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." If the foundations are shaken and destroyed, what can the righteous do? One author said, "Sometimes God shakes things so that his people will work on the building of the church and not focus on the maintaining of the scaffolding. While the foundations remain, we should be building the church of Christ. If the foundations crumble, we must build the church of Christ. Warren Wiersbe said the answer to the question is, lay the foundations again. Each new generation must see to it that the foundations of truth and justice are solid. Consider all the godly kings of Judah. They restored the nation and cleansed it by bringing the people back to the true worship of God, back to what the Bible says. And we need to run back to Christ ourselves. We need to bring others to Christ. No matter what the world around us is like, the church, the local New Testament church, the called out in-person assembly of believers, it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we must preach the truth until Jesus calls us home. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry. The truth is the bedrock of a stable society. And if society is crumbling, that means we need to preach the truth even more. Trials and troubles, truth that cannot tumble, trusting that is tested, and then trusting in tribulations. Trusting in tribulations. It says in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. As the saying goes, when you don't like the outlook, try the uplook. The world might be full of problems, but the Bible is full of answers. David's answer to the concerns of his friends, his advisors, his counselors was very simple. He said, God is still God. God is still in his temple. He's still on the throne, is how you and I might say it today. Ever entreating for us. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is on his throne in heaven. He is ever in control. He sees it all, he knows it all, and he will hold all men accountable. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Nothing escapes God's noticing or knowledge. The wicked might try to remain unpunished on the earth. They might get away with all sorts of things in this day that we live in, but all will be set right one day by the righteous judge, and they will give an account. He knows our every situation. He knows our every circumstance. He hears every single prayer that we pray. He does not miss one thing. William Cowper was a poet in the late 1700s and a close friend of John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace. He struggled with mental illness, having several breakdowns, and he battled depression his entire life. William Cowper's life was a constant struggle, and yet he saw the value of being tested and tried. He wrote, 'Tis my happiness below, not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here, no chastisement by the way, might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunken earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might. God tries the righteous, and he terrorizes the wicked. We don't need to fear the men that God hates. they're in a pretty precarious position. Haman was the king's right-hand man until he hung on his own gallows. Sodom and Gomorrah were well-established and strong cities until they were nothing but a smoldering crater. Jericho stood tall and indestructible until the walls were level with the earth. Pharaoh's army was hot on the heels of the children of Israel until the Red Sea rushed over their heads. He rains down snares, fire, and brimstone. He is a terrible storm. He is a wind of wrath to all the wicked. Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Hebrews 10, 31 says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The world will drink cup after cup of his wrath and judgment, and no one will escape." God hates the wicked, but he loves righteousness. You know, you read Revelation 21, verse 8, and you're thinking, well, I'm doing okay, until you get to the last, all liars. Whoops. Thank the Lord we have the righteousness of Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. He hates the wicked, but he loves righteousness, and he has given to us the righteousness of Christ. We are, as Paul said, found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And his countenance, his face, looks upon his people in approval and in affection. 1 Peter 3:12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Psalm 37, verses 28 and 29 says, "The Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." We should be seeking to please the Lord and to trust in his power and his plan and his purposes for us. You can be at peace resting in him when all others are running, because he smiles on the righteous. Do you trust in the Lord your God? Does your faith fuel your fearlessness? David had faith when he was afraid, and that faith dissolved his fears. Psalm 56 says in verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Mark it down. When you trust in the Lord, your trust will be tested. It will be tested. So stand firm where he has placed you and let him be your guide. We might be very well faced with troubles and difficulties, but we have the promise of God to help us stand. We need to run back to Christ ourselves. We need to be standing in the truth ourselves and bring others to Christ, no matter what the world around us is like. The church, the local New Testament church, the called out in-person assembly of believers, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Thank God it's not the Republican Party. It's not. Don't get your hopes in them. They will disappoint you. No, it's the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we should continue preaching the truth, all of it, until he calls us home. So seek yourself to be pleasing to the Lord and trust in his power and his plan and his purposes. You can be at peace resting in him when everyone else is running. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, Lord, that you would stir up the Christians in this country, that we would lay the foundation of truth once again. Lord, that you would give us strength. I don't know the circumstances or situations of everyone in this room, but I pray, Lord, that you would use this psalm to reassure them that you have a plan, you have a purpose, and your grace is sufficient. So, Lord, meet the needs, strengthen, and encourage, and help. Lord, we thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us not to be afraid of the men that are opposed to us, Lord, but let us hope and trust in you. We thank you for your promises and your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.